When we think about the time frame in between Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, you might think about what happened with Jesus Christ being resurrected after 3 days and three nights. And then there was that time when he revealed himself for 40 days to the disciples, where he revealed himself before his ascension. There were many eyewitness accounts of this, and Jesus Christ was alive and well. This was such an astonishing understanding for those that saw this and understood this, because there was the understanding that they had crucified the Son of God, and the Son of God was resurrected. He was resurrected from the dead, and now he was on a different mission at this point, which he was going to build his church. And it's fascinating to understand this. He was alive, and now there's this work that he is starting with the New Testament church, and he was going to teach fellow workers. He was going to prepare his church for the kingdom of God. And so oftentimes we do reflect upon the kingdom of God when we think about this time in between. A lot of our focus is on the coming kingdom of God, and there was certainly a focus with Jesus Christ at that time and his disciples. Let's turn to Matthew 16 and verse 17. Matthew 16 and verse 17. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter," and translated, basically small rock or pebble is his name. "And on this rock," this would be more a boulder if you look at the different words in that regard. So on this rock, that referring to Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He's going to build his church. And of course, he did work with Peter in that way as well, and he was a fellow worker for Christ. But Jesus Christ made it clear that this is a little bit of a different time. This was a new phase. This was a building phase. And he was going to build his church. He was going to get to work. And he was going to teach his fellow workers the process, the building process. Of course, they were to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he was going to get to work. And he was going to teach and train for the coming kingdom of God. Now, in their time, of course, they thought after he ascended that he was probably going to come back quickly. So a lot of the training and preparations that they received, we don't know exactly how specific he was with them completely. Of course, we didn't, read all of those accounts or hear all of those accounts. But it seems that they thought it was going to be rather soon in their time. But he was training, he was teaching, and the focus was on the coming kingdom of God and what would come down the line. In the process of working and starting his work, he was going to teach fellow workers, fellow members, about the building process. Christ was starting an incredible work. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, another reference here to these fellow workers. Now, this specifically talking about the Apostle Paul and also Apollos, fellow ministers at this point, but of course we all share in that work as well as members too. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers," and this Paul is referring to himself, he's referring also to Apollos. "You are God's field, and you are God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the forerunner, he is the first of the first fruits, he is the master builder, and he laid the foundation for his fellow workers to follow. These individuals, and specifically Paul here, is describing Jesus Christ as his boss, and he is a fellow worker. And this is really what sparked the sermon and thinking about it. I just started looking at some of the many scriptures actually on fellow workers. And I think it's interesting that there is quite a bit on being fellow workers. Here's just a few individuals that are referenced directly as fellow workers in Christ. Priscilla and Aquila are referred to as fellow workers in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, of course, as we just read, refers to himself as a part of God's fellow workers. Urbanus is referred to as a fellow worker in Christ. But the Apostle Paul refers to Timothy as his fellow worker. The Apostle Paul refers to Titus as his partner and fellow worker among you, messengers of the church and a glory to Christ. The Apostle Paul also references Epaphroditus, his brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, he says. And the same is said about Philemon. Also in the book of Philemon, it was referenced as fellow workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And they're all referred to as fellow workers. Is this just for a reason? I mean, we think about the details in the Bible. Of course, it's not, they could have used any term. But when we think about building on the foundation that Jesus Christ started and a different focus on building and fellow workers. Let's go ahead and turn to 3 John. 3 John in verse 8. And if you find an additional chapter in this book, let me know. But we'll just turn to verse 8 of 3 John. It says, "We therefore ought to receive such..." Well, let me back up a few. We'll start in verse 5 because, you know, the acceptance of the truth and what they were teaching were to be accepted by fellow workers. But we'll start in verse 5 here. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. You have bore witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth." So in how one responds to the teaching and the truth, there's admonition to be fellow workers for the truth. And you and I are to be fellow workers in Christ, fellow workers of the truth. The fellow members in the Church of God, we look at Jesus Christ as our teacher. When we were baptized, we committed that Jesus Christ was our Savior. Not only that, we committed to Jesus Christ being our Lord and Master, our boss, our Lord and Master, our soon coming King. And so he is our teacher. He's our Redeemer. He's the King of Kings. He's our elder brother. And he's also our Master, our boss. Even with our physical jobs, I find this is an interesting scripture, because really, even with our physical employer, our boss is still Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3, and I'll be reading this from the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, but in Colossians 3 and verses 23 and 24, we're told, "Whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, as into work done for God, and not merely for men, knowing that your real reward, a heavenly one, will come from God, since you are actually employed by Christ." I just thought that was a unique translation, but that's really the truth of it. And in our physical jobs, we work for God, and not just to men. "And not just by your earthly master." So since you are actually employed by Christ and not by your earthly master. And our service towards our employer, our service towards them is very important. And what we do, how we work, with what diligence we work, And we do it heartily, not to men, but to God, because He is our boss. Jesus Christ is our master, and we are a part of His work. We are workmen for His work, not only in the example that we set, but in the lives that we live, because we, first and foremost, priority is number one, our number one boss, which is our spiritual boss, that being Jesus Christ. Our number two boss is our earthly master. And so a major part of understanding that we are workers and fellow workers with Christ, in the truth, comes the understanding and remembrance of who we are working for today. Jesus Christ is our spiritual boss. He is our number one boss, and He is our Lord and Master. And I think this is very encouraging to know, because there are times, I've talked to many members where their boss really has given them a hard time, really stressed them out in a variety of ways, not just with, you know, annual holy days or whatever it may be, but just the pressure that they receive to get the job done or to do it a certain way. And it's not a godly pressure that they're receiving from their employer. And for some individuals, it's a high stress thing. They can't sleep at night. There's this anxiety. What is my physical boss going to do to me if I don't do X, Y, and Z? And I think everybody has, you know, had either a teacher or a boss maybe that was just really hard-nosed or difficult or challenging to work with. And it can promote a wrong type of fear. There's this fear that of, well, what are they going to do if I don't uphold what they ask me to do? But yet there is a greater fear that we are to have for our spiritual boss. And I think this is a good perspective to be reminded of, and I hope that it is encouraging for us to think about as well. Matthew 10 and verse 27. Because where the priorities are, that's what matters most. I forgot to mention the announcements. We did have the Friday Night Live, and his focus was on being diluted or concentrated. What's our life? And, you know, we can be spread so thin and have so many, he used the example of the spinning plates, you know, that it's hard to really balance one. But the main conclusion was to prioritize. And prioritize our lives based on what is most important spiritually. Matthew 10 and verse 27 and 28 make it very clear. Matthew 10 and verse 27, it says, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And that is not the right, I'm going to go back 10 chapters. Ooh, it looked like a 10, it was a 20. All right, Matthew 10, I'm starting in verse 27. There we go, that looks much better. "And I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." There can be persecutions that we face in this life, but that's not where our fear should be. "But rather fear," respect, have a certain awe, "fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So this should be encouraging for us to know that there is going to be a certain pressure that we face in the world today. Satan the devil wants us to have an improper fear or an anxiety for what man could do or what they could do if you don't do X, Y, Z. But we have our marching orders, and God has commanded us to live our lives in a certain way. And so we must uphold God's standard first. But when you think about being fellow workers for Christ, we think, you know, there is a competing work that's out there, and Satan would like he would love to have God's people be a fellow worker with the competing philosophies, the ways of the world. I was thinking about even just in the workforce, there are those competitors. So you might have Costco employees maybe getting recruited by Sam's Club or whatever, vice versa. You think about some of the, there are those major competing works, if you will. And I guess it's the ultimate slap in the face if you can have another employee possibly go to the enemy's turf and work for them. Well, Satan would love for God's people to pass up on the opportunity to work for him or to be fellow workers in Christ and instead take up a different work. This does happen all the time with sports teams as well, because you have free agencies. So they're under contract for a certain amount of time, and then you have these free agents, free agency, and then they can kind of go wherever they want to go that year, depending on what's offered to them. This past year, as you know, the Kansas City Chiefs won the Super Bowl, and you think this team will never be destroyed. It will always stay together until next season, and then you have free agency. And one particular individual who was a great help to the team, one of their best players, that they thought he was going to be around for this year until another team offered more money. But it was the enemy. It was the enemy team. And so in asking some of the Kansas City Chiefs players, well, what did you think when he went? He said, it was like my best friend went to the enemy, pretty dramatic stuff. And it was football, right? But you think, Satan would love for us to partake in his works. We've been called to be a part of different works. And Satan would love to, hey, look what so-and-so is doing. They're part of my works. What are these competing works? Let's turn to Galatians 5 and verse 19. You probably knew where I was going as soon as I started talking about works. Galatians 5 and verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry. And of course, idolatry, there's the idols of the heart. There's the ways of the world. Idolatry encompasses quite a bit. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because these works are in complete opposition to God's set mind, his way of life, the mind of Christ, the fruit of God's Spirit, which dwells in us. But the fruit of the Spirit, and here we have the total opposite of these certain attributes. These are the works, this is the fruit of God's way of life, of his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passion and desires. And we thought about that. Passover, we thought about the commitment that we made at Passover. We crucified the flesh. We crucified the works, those works of the devil, those works that we are to depart from. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we see that there are competing works. It's a spiritual battle that we are in. And the competing works are the transgression of God's holy and righteous law. And really, we are not to act as free agents. Yeah, football, there's free agency. Yet we are still under contract. We have entered into a new covenant. We are not free agents. We are not to go and experiment with the enemy or the works of the enemy that are in direct opposition against God the Father and Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, we're told that we are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we aren't free agents. We are under a contract or a covenant. That covenant is with God. Again, we have to remember, if we are to be fellow workers with Christ, we must remember that who our number one boss is. We are under contract. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master. We've been bought at a price. And so we are not to partake of the other works. What are those works? The works of the devil. Now, the difference is God the Father and Jesus Christ are not going to handcuff us and make us not partake in the other works. He's not going to control us in that way. Rather, we will be tested with what we will do, what we will partake of. And the test is, will we depart from iniquity? Will we be a part of that work that he has called us to be a part of? Or will we be a part of a different work? And that's what we're being tested with right now. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we say, Jesus Christ is my boss. He is my Lord and Master. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Excuse me. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Again, we do think about the building process and how we work, what we do. It will be tested. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master. So we say, okay, Jesus Christ is my boss. He says, you can be useful if we depart from iniquity. Just as he told Cain, if you depart from sin, basically. You know, sin lies at the door, but if you do well, you'll be accepted. So we can be accepted, and part of that has to do with departing from iniquity. But notice the next verse. I'll go ahead and read this again. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from his iniquity, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, set apart, holy, and useful for the master. He will be his boss, prepared for every good work. There is a good work that we have been called to be a part of. And we can be workers for Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to explain some of the details as well. Flee also useful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, it goes back to departing from the works of the devil. That is the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8. And then we have, this is what defines what those other works are. And it is a direct opposition against the Ten Commandments. Because what is sin? It's the transgression of God's law. That's what iniquity is. It's the transgression of God's law. And so 1 John 3 and verse 8, we see what the works, the competing works of the devil are. 1 John 3 and verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy what? The works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So there is a There's a striving for perfection, and there is a repenting of sin. There is a striving not to sin. There's not a practicing of sin. If there's error, then there is repentance. But the works of the devil are very clear. It's an opposition of what? Of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. I guess if you would say, well, I am a worker for Jesus Christ, or I am a fellow worker with one another within the body of Christ, then we would say, well, what's my job description? And, you know, it's good to know what your job description is. Well, our job description is to uphold the Ten Commandments. This is a part of, is a major admonition, and so much of the Ten Commandments really hinge on the very first commandment, no other gods before the true God. So again, who is our boss? Know who our boss is, and he is our spiritual boss. And, you know, if you think about all of the other Ten Commandments, and you think iniquity, the transgression of God's law is the breaking of the Ten Commandments. So much of these other Ten Commandments hinge upon that very first one. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before the true God. This affects all of the other commandments. So you think about graven images or the value of our speech, not taking God's name in vain. What matters more, what we say or showing honor to God? Keeping the Sabbath holy, respecting father and mother. If our will is more important than the respect and honor due, then there's another God at work, the first commandment. Another God is at work. Murder, the sixth commandment. Adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, covetousness. All of those are actions that serve another God. And that's being put before the true God. The Sabbath, the fourth commandment, that seems to be one that all of us have been tested at one time or another. I can remember it was my first job out of, one of my first jobs out of high school, and they asked me to work a teller. So I was a teller. I thought this was a good gig in between basketball and all the other responsibilities, so I worked the teller drawer. And I set them up. I told them, you know, sundown, I'm not coming in. I'm not going to be able to do that. I'll be leaving at that time. So they knew to have adequate staff. And one day, I don't know what happened. They were shorthanded. And then it got super busy. And I started packing up my stuff to leave. And the boss was really firm with me. You're not going anywhere. We still need your help. And here I'm, you know, 17 years old at the time. And I didn't really know what to do in that. I never had anybody just command me, no, you are staying. Now, I mean, I stood up for the Sabbath with basketball. I would not play. And, you know, they knew that. And I was always, you know, I never got the major pushback either from the coaches. I mean, they wanted me to, but it was always, well, your decision. But never had anybody say, and this is my boss, you know, no, you are going to keep that drawer out. And I folded. I compromised. And I remember walking out of the building, and here it was maybe 10, 15 minutes past sundown, but it was noticeably darker, and it definitely was not before sundown. And it bothered me. It really frustrated me because I thought, I compromised here. And this was compromise. And here I, you know, I felt hypocritical too. Here it was basketball. I would not do that, you know. But here I did it for the bank. And I prayed about it. And, you know, it didn't happen again. Afterwards, I found a different job. But it always bothered me. And I think the thing is, too, sometimes we do pass the test and sometimes we don't. But it seems like God gives us opportunity to be tested again. And so after college, I had a job and as a loan officer, and I set them up. You know, this is what I do Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, and not going to work. Set them up very clearly. Well, you're a loan officer, so you're not going to have any issues with this. You know, so this is great. Yeah. All right. So, you know, I'm a loan officer, and 5 o'clock, wrapping things up, and the boss comes to me and says, "We're short. You need to get a drawer. I need you to help the line. We're short-handed." And I said, "Well, I told you I don't do this. It's Sabbath," and I explained that. I do believe that, and I don't care. Get a drawer. But got to pass this test. So I said, "I'm sorry. I told you all I'm leaving." And that look that she gave me, and I packed up my stuff and I left. I felt good about it, though. I knew she was really mad at me. I knew I was going to face some consequences, but I felt that I had pleased God on this. It wasn't a few days later, they called me into the office, human resources was there, and "You are insubordinate. You are a horrible employee," basically, after that. Not respectful of the boss. And, wrote me up for this. I should have pushed back. I had religious rights on that. But I didn't. I took it. But God blessed me with a much better job after that. But it was facing adversity, and it was fear for my boss or fear for the boss. And that was a challenge. And it's a challenge that we all have to face. Of course, the Sabbath is one of those test commandments. What's interesting is that the times we're living in, nobody's religious views are really being looked at as viable. And we think we've heard of the case that's at the Supreme Court. Well, this is an individual wanting to uphold Sundays. There's an article on it. The Supreme Court, this is the title of it, from the government executive, says the Supreme Court weighs whether USPS, post office, can force employees to work Sundays. This individual said, "I'm not working on Sundays. This is my Sabbath. This is time of rest. This is what I spend time with my family." And so it's made it to the Supreme Court. Well, you think if they don't uphold this, will this bode well for those wanting to keep the Sabbath? What's down the road? What's down the future road? This is what it says about the article, though. It says the litigation was brought by Gerald Groff, a USPS letter carrier who sued after being asked to work on Sundays on the grounds the requirement violated his religious liberty. After originally avoiding those shifts by taking on other work during the week, Groff's supervisor mandated he work on Sundays during the peak holiday season. The 1964 Civil Rights Act requires employers to accommodate their workers' religious observance so long as it does not create an undue hardship on the business. Situations like this we should pay attention to because it could affect what happens down the road with your job, with your life, and what you may have to stand up to in the future. It might become more difficult to keep the Sabbath holy, and some will be faced with a difficult decision. Who is our boss? Who is your boss? Who is your Lord and Master? If there's an unabashed loyalty for the world standard, there's a good chance that there is a God before the true God, breaking the first commandment and causing iniquity, which is the works of the devil. Passover reminds us that Jesus Christ was sacrificed so that he would be our Lord and Master, that we would follow him, that we would put to death the works of the flesh. So he was not sacrificed, so we would sacrifice the works of God for the works of the world. We must judge righteously and rightly if we are workers in the truth. Ancient Israel had difficulty keeping the first commandment, having gods before the true God. They did not have God's law being written into their heart and mind. So there was a void there. That was not a part of them in the way that it should be. God's law was not written in their heart and mind. And subsequently, there was the transgression of God's law. But typically, it was the first commandment. You shall not have any other gods before the true God. Or it was idolatry, or it was Sabbath breaking. Ezekiel 20 and verse 18. Ezekiel 20 and verse 18. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. So they had made mistakes in the past. Don't be like them, what they've done in the past. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. You know, there's certain honor you want to express towards your father, to your parents, towards those prior generations. But he's saying, don't walk in the statutes of your father who did not uphold my statutes. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, that they did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. So they had trouble with the first and the fourth, which was no other God before the true God. Interesting set of scriptures if we go forward a few chapters. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. We have the same stance here and some controversy in judgment. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. But the principle is still the same in what fellow workers in Christ are to do. And that is judge between the holy and the unholy, and what is right and what is wrong. That's the judgment we individually have to make. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. So, you know, our admonition is not in condemnation towards others. We point the finger towards others, but we look at it in our life. We're to discern between what is right, what is wrong, and the judgments that we make affect ourselves. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbath. So that's a part of the judging with righteous judgment. And really, when we look at all of the Ten Commandments, that is what we do. That is the judgments that we make. We can go right down the line and we look at the judgments that we are to make. Not only do we refrain from committing adultery, but we strive not to even lust after a woman. So the judgments that we make, we look at it compared to the law. And we say, well, okay, I'm not committing adultery. That's good. I don't even, not even to lust. Okay, that's the judgments, what we are not to do. And we judge it according to God's law, his standard. Well, not only do I, well, I'm not murdering anybody. Well, do I have hate? Do I have anger? Do I have just jealousy that just really affects me to a certain point? Same with the Sabbath. It's not only, well, I'm here every Sabbath as part of it, but it's how do I keep the Sabbath holy? How do I observe the Sabbath? Part of the judgments that we make, and everybody has to make a judgment, what they do, what they don't do, because we aren't given a detailed list. This is what you do. This is every detail. There's situations that you know each individual has to make and a decision that one has to make. But yet when we make a judgment, we do consider what God's word says. In Isaiah 58 and verse 13, we're told, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call it a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. So part of it is we call it a delight. There's honor. And shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. We are to rejoice on the Sabbath. We are to delight in the Sabbath, and it is truly a delight. But we are to delight ourselves in the Lord. But if we do, then I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we are to remember that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is our master. He is our boss. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So his example is what we follow. And we can look at the details of Jesus Christ's life, what he did. I won't turn here, but in Luke 4 and verse 16, it talks about where he was. In his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. So he was there at this holy convocation. Leviticus 3 and verse or 23 and verse 2, we're told it's a holy convocation or a commanded assembly. So it's a command to worship God. And this is what we are to do. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we know there's the first holy day, and then there's also the last great day. But there's a holy day, and they are to come and worship. They are to be there. They are to go to Jerusalem and worship God. And if they don't, they will not have rain at that time. There is judgment that is made as well. Jesus Christ will be known as their Lord and Master, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we must recognize that, and this is part of what we are learning today. This is part of the judgment that we are learning and being trained by today, how to keep God's law, how to uphold the Ten Commandments. Matthew 22 and verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34. I'll start in verse 23 here. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after had married, and having no offspring, left his wife and his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman dies. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? That is not what I would like. That is not the scripture I would like. 34, excuse me, I went to 24. I don't know what I told you. I may have said 24. Hopefully I told you right, but it is 34. I'm like, well, I'm sure I'll get to that scripture a little more. Let's just keep reading a little more, Let's drop down to verse 34, which rhymes with more. Okay. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. In all that we do, we think, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master, and I want to serve him with all my heart, with all my might. This is the first and greatest commandment. And you have the second, is alike, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So both. Then the first part of the Ten Commandments, those first four, so vital to loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And then the second part of the Ten Commandments has a lot to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. So it encapsulates, and part of it is, he is my boss, and we love him with all our heart and mind. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So there can be two things running concurrently with divided loyalties, but it will not allow us to truly serve God as he intends. Again, this was the message, part of the message with the Friday Night Live, as far as diluted or concentrated. Last evening. He has called us to be bondservants. He's called us to be a part of a totally different system, his way of life. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Some of the things that we face in this world is who we will strive to please more, and sometimes that means we will face hardship for adhering to God's way of life. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So part of us enduring, part of us, honoring God in our actions and being a good soldier, means we are not to entangle ourselves in the affairs of the world. Of course, we function in the world, but there's a difference between being entangled and functioning. There are systems in the world that we really don't want to involve ourselves in. There's the political arena. That's an arena we don't really want to even get into. That's a system. And boy, can we be entangled in that system. Because there are certain values that maybe we really hold fast to that one political party gravitates more to. And so we think, well, this is right. This is good. I'm for this. Well, and then there's other things we really don't agree with within both political parties or arenas. And so we don't get entangled in that system. It's there. We may have a thought about, well, I really would like this to happen. Your will be done. Because as we know, that he is the one that raises up kings and brings them down. And we have to keep that into perspective. If we really focus on, well, Christ is my boss. He is my Lord and Master. We don't entangle ourselves in the systems of the world. We don't want to become an enemy to God. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21. This reemphasizes it. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21. You were called while a slave. Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. And in Paul's time, it wasn't abnormal for there to be that slavery that was there. And if one was a slave to a man, they did not have the rights. They would not be able to really uphold what they were teaching. There would have been conflict. And he's saying, if you can be free, take it. Be free. Use it. If you can be made, he's legitimately talking about slavery in this regard. You were called while a slave. And, it's kind of like, well, what you did in the past, there was that slavery that was there, and that was hindering what you were doing and how you could obey God. Don't be concerned about it, but if you be made free, use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price, then do not become slaves of men. Well, that's such an interesting statement, because we can be slaves of men. We don't want to be slaves of men, but rather we are to obey God. I won't turn here, but in Acts 5 and verse 29, the concept is reemphasized. It says we ought to obey God rather than men. So obedience is key. And if we are to have faith that we are workers in Christ, then the faith to work must always be followed by the diligence to obey. I'll repeat that again. The faith to work, the faith to be a worker, the faith to work always must always be followed by the diligence to obey. In other words, the faith to work must be followed up by doing what we have been told to do, doing what we believe in and what we have faith in. We can say, I have faith to build. I'm a worker, I'm a workman, I'm a fellow workman. I have a hammer and a nail. I have faith, I'm going to build. But if we never take the hammer to the nail, if we never build, if we don't have the diligence to obey, then what is our faith in our building? We won't build anything. James 2 and verse 17. James 2 and verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Because if that is all there is, if it's just faith, I have faith. I have faith I'm a worker. I have faith I'm a builder. I have faith, let's just leave it at that. But all analogies can fail, and that was just not a good analogy. So it involved Taco Bell, and I'll just leave it alone. So you can ask me later. It just wasn't a good example. But, you know, if I have faith, you know, faith by itself, if there's no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And we must remember that. Same with Bible study. I have faith that I need to Bible study. I have faith that I should Bible study. I have faith that I should pray every day. But if we don't do it, then we won't. Where's our faith in it? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 tells us to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Part of being that worker who does not need to be ashamed has to do with the follow-through of our actions. I believe I need to study, so to not be ashamed, we must work at it, and we must rightly divide the word of truth. A worker of Christ is a worker that studies God's word. As we bring this sermon to a close, we must think about the time that we've been given to build, the time we've been given to work, because we aren't given an unlimited time. Just our lives, the lives that we're given is just a blink. It's just in a snap, it's gone. So we're only given a certain time to work, but even then we're getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ. So we must ask ourselves, what will we build during these last days? What will be our finished product? Our main opportunity to build, our main opportunity to work is right now. And judgment is on the household of faith today. This is our time to work. What will be our finished product? No matter how late we are in the working, you know, or if one is called later in life, they weren't given as much time as others to work. What do we do with the time we have now? What will we build during these last days? There's a story about a carpenter. After years of working for the same company, this carpenter was ready to retire. And some of you are retired. Some of you are looking forward to retiring. Others are already retired. But this carpenter was looking forward to retiring. And he told his employer and his contractor he planned to leave. And he was done building houses, and he was kind of over it. But he said, look, I understand that, but will you please do me one last favor? Will you build one more home for me? Just one more. I know you want the extra time with family. You know you're not going to miss the paycheck. But will you just build me this one last home before you retire? Could you possibly consider that? The man hesitated and really didn't want to, but agreed. And he would go ahead and build him this one final house. But as he was building, the standards weren't quite up to par in what he was doing before. In fact, it was shoddy work at times, or at best. He didn't really give it his best effort at the end. But after all, he was retiring, so, you know, and it was his last house. And when the carpenter finished his work, the builder came to inspect the house, and the contractor handed the front door key to the man retiring and said, here, this is your house. I wanted this to be a gift to you for all the hard work that you've done in the past. I wanted to give you an opportunity to build yourself a house. Gulp. And at the time, the carpenter thought, if I only had known that what I was building for myself was for me, I would have done a much better job. And maybe that's part of why God does let us know a bit of what the reward is on the front side. He doesn't leave us in the dark. And he gives us an idea. This is, even though it's through a glass dimly, it's still, there is a major reward. And part of what we will receive has to do with how we work. But we're not given an unlimited time to work today. Ephesians 5 in verse 14 through 17, it says, "Redeem the time, for the days are evil. We must be diligent and work hard to please God." This could be our last major push before the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know how much time is left, but you know, there's only a certain amount of time to work. And we're reminded of this. We're reminded of this every single week because we're given 6 weeks to work and the seventh to rest. And this is what God has given us, and it's a reminder of what is to come. He also taught Israel the same principle with the land Sabbath. There was a time to work. There was a time to sow. There was a time to reap. But there was also that seventh year, and the land was to rest. In Exodus 23 and verse 10 through 11, we're told, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 25, just a couple more scriptures. Leviticus 25 and verse 2. Leviticus 25 and verse 2, and it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord.'" Even the land was to rest. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord, and you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows on its own accord of its harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land." And so that points to not unlimited time. There's going to be a time where God says, this was your time to work. This was your time to grow holy, righteous character. And now inherit the kingdom of God. Now there is a different work I want you to be a part of during this millennial rest. But during that time, that's our time to work. And when we look at the 6,000 years that we've had time, that man has had time to work towards the kingdom that God has called at that time, and then there is that seventh thousand-year time period, and it will be that time of rest. Two scriptures to conclude, Hebrews 4 and verse 1. We must work while there's still time, as there is that rest to come, one way or another. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" But we can. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," talking about that promised land. Again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, "Today, after such a long time, it has been said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." Rest is used many times in that set of scripture, but there's only one and that he refers to, or it is referred to as a Sabbath rest, Sabbatismos, found in verse 9. And by doing this, the rest of God was linked to the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath rest reminds us of the ultimate fulfillment of God's Sabbath rest that will begin after Jesus Christ's return. One final scripture to conclude, John 9 and verse 1, because it does show that there is that rest to come, and this is the time to work. John 9 and verse 1. John 9 and verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he was born blind. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Jesus Christ himself understood that there was work to be done while it was time to work. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. He responded, he did what he was told to do. And because of that, he had vision, he had sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. There is a work being done today, and God has opened your eyes, and you do know. You do know who the Lord and Master, our Lord and Master is. You do know the works that he has called you to be a part of. He is our boss, and our boss has opened our minds. He has called us to be fellow workers with him. Let's never forget who our Lord and Master is in this life and in this world where there is a direct opposition to the works of God. There are the works of the devil. And we must remember who our boss is and what the works of God are until Christ returns and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.